Okay, here we go. Well, first and foremost, for anybody that happens to listen to this small podcast, the name of this podcast is Good News for the Hood. And it's really just a podcast that's just about, helping to develop biblical scholars in the Black community and wrestling with the text on its own terms. I am pleased and excited to announce that I have Dr. Carmen Imes here, who I'm sure most of you are listening, you don't know who she is, but biblical people in the world of biblical scholarship know who Dr. Imes is. All right. I've seen her on YouTube. I've listened to countless podcasts, and these are major Christian theological podcasts that have brought Dr. Imes in for a discussion. She's done some excellent work that's been impactful for me. And so when she accepted the invitation again to such an unknown small little podcast, I was so excited. And thank you to you, Dr. Imes, because I don't even know if you remember, you would recall this, but the reason why I even felt okay reaching out to you is because I had commented somewhere on a talk that you gave elsewhere, and you actually responded underneath that talk and told me about your YouTube channel. And so I went and followed that YouTube channel. I felt like, okay, this is someone who is in. Engages even those of us who who just may be watching on YouTube. So thank you for that. And thank you for
Yes, you're welcome. Thank you for your interest and for watching and for caring about biblical scholarship.
Absolutely, absolutely. So now, to respect your time, let's jump right into, can you tell us a bit about, just your journey a little bit as a Christian? What made you interested in, not only being a Christian, because I mean, there's so many of us who are Christians, but I think that it's another level when you decide that you're going to go into biblical scholarship, and choose to make that your living. So can you talk to us a little bit about, what your path was, and what led you in, down that route?
Sure. Yeah, I as a kid really, really loved the Bible. I was I don't know, you call it a goody two shoes or like a teacher's pet. I wanted to be a good Christian girl, and so I was paying attention in church and in Sunday school, and I took it really seriously. But I think way more than being a goody two shoes, I feel like God captured my heart from a really young age, and I just saw there was something about scripture and something about the Christian faith that just grabbed me and wouldn't let me go. So I remember in second grade taking my Bible out on the playground and reading with my classmates. We were going to do a Bible read through at recess because that was way better use of our time than playing. So that tells you right now that like certifies me as a nerd, and as somebody who had trouble making friends. But anyway, that desire to understand scripture never really went away for me. And so I went off to Bible college after high school. And I had felt a call to missions at that point. And so I went to Bible college thinking I wanted to be a Bible translator. But in my very first semester of college, I took a class on Christian education and discovered a love for teaching that I didn't realize was part of who I was, part of how I was wired. And so I began, so the two loves, scripture and teaching, started to combine for me. And it was probably in my first year of college that I was in the cafeteria eating lunch, and one of my professors came in and brought his lunch and asked if he could sit across the table from me. And we had a conversation. And he said, "You know, Carmen, I've noticed you in Bible study methods class. Have you ever thought about being a lab instructor?" This was Ray Lubeck, who is a huge influence of Tim Mackey and the Bible Project. Tim Mackey and I were classmates in college. And Ray had a system that he set up where he taught Bible study methods by having, so there were these huge sections, like over 100 students in the Bible study class, but then we broke up into lab sections and we had lab instructors, we were called, who taught twice a week, just getting into the nitty-gritty of how to study the Bible. And Ray approached me and asked if I would be interested in being a lab instructor. And at that time, I didn't even know if I thought women could do that. And so it was really him coming to me and calling me out and saying, I think you should do this, and talking me through the theological and biblical passages so that I could understand my place. And that experience of teaching under his leadership was transformative for me. It really lit my fire. I thought, this is what I want to do for the rest of my life. So that sparked a journey of more education. I went and got a master's degree at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, and then a PhD at Wheaton College in Old Testament. And I'm currently teaching at Prairie College in Three Hills, Alberta, teach Old Testament, but just a few days ago accepted a position to transfer down to Biola University. So I'll be teaching Old Testament down there. So it's just been a wonderful, amazing journey of seeing God take those passions for scripture and for teaching and being able to do. I can't imagine a better job. I call it the best job in the world.
If I could say, I have I hope it's a godly jealousy, you know, nowadays of toward individuals such as yourself, because there are days where I just feel like there's not enough time for me to dig into the scriptures as much as I would really like to. Mm-hmm. You know, and in my head, sometimes it's just like, there's got to be a way that one day I can transition into getting, you know, making a living. Yeah. Studying the scriptures.
Yeah.
You know, but it's just been powerful. And it's funny, I can remember distinctly maybe about 10 years ago thinking that I pretty much got the gist of the scriptures and there's not much more for me to learn. And I'm telling you, in the past 3 years, from hearing, you know, Tim Mackey, from hearing yourself and you know, Scott McKnight, hearing about, I was just listening to the Bible Project and they were talking about, you know, they brought up the name John Salehammer, you know, who, I don't know his work, but I just know his name because of
had his book right here next to me.
So all of these individuals, and I mean, I'm almost sad in that I feel like there's not enough time in a lifetime to dig into how much there is in the scriptures.
Yes, you know? I feel that all the time.
Yeah, and there are times where I just ask the Lord to just spare my life simply so that I can understand more and more.
Yes,
I almost feel like if I, you know, if he comes and then I learn of, you know, the fullness of what he had to bring, that it's almost a cheat code, and I don't want to cheat code. I want to kind of authentically, even in my frailty,
discover it,
and, you know, discover, you know, what it is that he said to us through his word. And also something else that stood out to me that, you know, you said that I think is actually powerful. You mentioned yourself being a goody two shoes, you know, growing up, you know, and this isn't necessarily, you know, talking about the scriptures per se, but I found value when I look back and I see individuals who maybe consider themselves a goody two shoes growing up. And I see how valuable that actually is in this world today. You know, I think there are so many of us who wouldn't necessarily call ourselves the goody two shoes growing up. But when we look at our lives, sometimes we wish that we could go back and be. You know, there's wisdom in that. And I just wanted to kind of affirm that point that you made, that as I've grown older, I've come to value individuals who didn't do wild and crazy things growing up, you know, so.
Well, you know, not many people are lucky enough to get to have a full-time job doing what I get to do. But I will say this, Vaughn, I will say that right now, every school in North America is trying to diversify their faculty. And those schools that happen to have a job posting are looking for people who look like you and people who look like me. It's women and minorities who have the path to jobs. You know, that's unpopular in some circles to call that out. But I just want to say, if God's put in your heart a desire to study and you want to do that nitty-gritty work, that's a gift. And if there's any way that you can fan the flame of that, I believe there will be a way for you to serve the kingdom using that desire that he's put in you.
Well, if you said, I will definitely take a look into that, because you know, that has become a desire of mine. It has become a passion of mine. It always has been, I would say, but recently, it's not until recently that I realized just how deep the rabbit hole goes.
The rabbit hole is deep, and I call it job security, because there's just always more to learn. Uh-huh. My students will ask me, you know, Carmen, what about this? Why is it like this? And I'll say, that is such a good question. I have no idea. Let's explore it. I mean, there's just not enough hours in a day to explore all the things I want to explore.
So you know, sticking with that, what is maybe something, we can go to your work, you know, your dissertation work and kind of the work that you become known for in a bit. But a question that I have is, you know, what's maybe something currently that many of us, many lay individuals might overlook that you as a scholar have picked up on and think that you found very interesting in the biblical text?
Yeah, I mean, I can give you the late breaking this week. Here's what I'm working on. I'm writing a chapter for a book on the wilderness narratives of the Torah. So Israel's journey through the wilderness, the stories about that in Exodus and in Leviticus and Numbers. And I have to say, if you could see my whole desk, you'd see piles of books and papers. And I have felt lost in the wilderness. I felt like, I'm right now in the book of Numbers, trying to figure out the structure of the book. How is this book organized? How do you outline it? What is the author trying to, like, the Bible doesn't usually give us a grab bag of stuff. It's thoughtfully and intentionally written in a way as to make a certain point. Mm-hmm. And I'm trying to figure out what is the secret. What is the logic behind the arrangement of the book of Numbers? And if you set five commentaries side by side on the book of Numbers, they've all got a different theory of, like, it's organized chronologically, or it's organized by location, or it's organized thematically, or whatever. And frankly, I have not found any of those theories convincing. And I'm not a numbers expert, so don't take this as the final word. This is just me sort of on the fly, what I'm thinking about the book of Numbers. But I finally spent so many days feeling lost in Numbers, I decided, I began to wonder if that might be the point. If we maybe are supposed to feel a little bit lost when we read Numbers, maybe the author wrote this book or compiled this book in such a way that we sort of feel what Israel felt as they traveled through the wilderness. They're in no man's land. They're in between Egypt and Canaan. They're trying to figure out who they are and where they're going. And that sense of dislocation is kind of simulated by the book of Numbers. So there's all these different genres thrown together. There doesn't seem to be clear starts and stops to things. And it feels just a little bit disorienting. And I'm actually thinking maybe that's the point. Maybe there's no structure on purpose. So that's my latest theory.
Yeah, and that is exactly the kind of revelation, if we will, you know, that I do enjoy hearing about, because I don't think oftentimes we talk about this in church. We don't really get a chance to. Well, maybe not. Maybe it's not so much that we don't get a chance, but maybe most pastors just don't do it. But talk a about sermon, like the structure.
Yeah, a sermon is a difficult medium in which or by which to get people into this literary structure of a book, because usually it's big picture. And how do you cover an entire book in one 20 or 30 minute slot of time? So I don't blame pastors for this. It's not quite the right venue. I think the classroom or a longer term Bible study might be a place where that's more conducive to discovering literary structure. It's fun stuff.
How do you have any ideas on how you, well, let me ask it this way, or let me contextualize it this way. Mm-hmm. It seems like a lot of this information could still be useful to the lay person. Right. Mm-hmm. And maybe I might
absolutely
be privileged a little bit more than the lay person, because I did start an MDiv. I never finished it, but I transferred from the MDiv to a master's in pastoral studies program. Mm-hmm. And so I did get my master's in pastoral studies degree. So I may have, you know, a few tools that allow me to dig a little bit deeper.
Yeah.
But every time I, let's say, come across some of your work or some of, you know, the Bible Project's work or the other scholars that mm-hmm. they interview, or even Dr. Esau Macaulay and the book, mm-hmm. his book that I'm reading right now, right? Exactly. Yep.
Here it is.
So, you know, when I come across, there's so much information that I sometimes I say to myself, if only the layperson could see how much of a message there is in something as simple as the structure of the Bible.
Yeah.
You know, yep. So I don't know if you've seen or have any theories yourself about, you know, is this applicable to the layperson?
Absolutely. Yeah. So you might be aware that on my YouTube channel, I release a video every Tuesday called Torah Tuesday. And it's a way for me to share what I'm in the middle of learning and not have to wait for things to come out in print. And I'm just in the middle of a series right now on the book of Leviticus. And basically what I'm doing is taking ideas that I got from scholarly books and trying to break them down for lay people and show lay people why it matters. So Leviticus, like really, who reads Leviticus? It seems like the boringest book in the whole Bible. Not only boring, but like, it seems patently irrelevant because it's all about tabernacle worship. And how could this even make any difference to us if we don't need the tabernacle anymore? So I'm trying to make the case that this is interesting, that it is, that the structure of Leviticus matters. And I have lots and lots of lay people who are commenting and writing to me and thanking me for it because it's helping them kind of crack the code on a book they've never been able to understand. And Leviticus is just a masterful literary design. And I did not see this until recently. You can get a taste of it watching the Bible Project videos on Leviticus. There's two that kind of show the overall structure, but it's like a giant sandwich, a literary sandwich, where if you can picture a sandwich with bread on either side, and then, and like maybe my usual example I use is a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. So if you've got bread on the bottom, bread on the top, and then you got to put peanut butter on both slices of bread so they don't get soggy, and then the jelly in the middle. So you've got bread, peanut butter, jelly, peanut butter, bread. So that pattern, A, B, C, B, A, is a chiasm or literary sandwich. And the entire book of Leviticus is like that. It's this giant chiasm where you have festival ritual instructions. So sacrifices at the beginning, festivals at the end, that sort of frame the book. And then inside of that, you have texts that are about the priests, like priestly instructions. And inside of that, you have instructions about purity. And inside of that, you have the Day of Atonement at the very center of the book. And it, like, I'm not making this stuff up. If you go through the book of Leviticus and pay attention, just read slowly and carefully. If you pay attention to you count the number of speeches there are in the book. Every time it says, "The Lord said to Moses," which seems really boring. Like, why would we even pay attention to that? But it says, "The Lord said to Moses," 18 times before the Day of Atonement and 18 times after the Day of Atonement. So even like formally, there's 18 and 18 with the Day of Atonement in the middle, which means we should probably be looking at Leviticus chapter 16 and the Day of Atonement. This is important because everything is sort of shaped around it. It's like the centerpiece. And Leviticus itself is a solution to the problem that arises at the end of Exodus, which is they've built the tabernacle and Moses can't go in. Like, God's glory is there, but Moses can't enter. So there's this sense of being cut off from God. And Leviticus is solving that problem by making possible access into God's presence, step by step. What does it look like to be a holy nation? How do we live in such a way that we could be close to the presence of God? Leviticus is showing them how to do that. And then the book of Numbers begins with God speaking to Moses in the tent of meeting. And so you have this, what happens at the end of Exodus and at the beginning of Numbers can only be accounted for by the book of Leviticus, which is in between. So this whole idea of this, the literary structure, I never saw that before. And I think this matters, and it helps. If we can help the church grab a hold of some of these ideas, it will help them see that the Old Testament is alive and it still has something to offer us today.
I mean, if for nothing else, this conversation it's already been worth it. But, you know, that right there, because, and I didn't even have to ask. I was going to ask, you know, what might the chiastic,
mm-hmm.
say, yep. Is that the word?
Structure, that's right.
You know, what might the you know, why would that be meaningful to us? But mm-hmm. you kind of already
yep.
went into that. And I had never, those are things that I missed. You know, I never thought about Leviticus in the way that you just talked about it, as it being a response to Moses being unable to, you know, enter mm-hmm. into the mm-hmm. temple. And then what you just said about Numbers thereafter. So now I have to go back and take
it. We think of Leviticus as like, oh, these poor people, they're saddled with all these tedious mm-hmm. rules. But it's actually, the book is actually really good news. This is God saying, here's how to live in my presence.
Yeah.
I'm moving into your neighborhood. Mm-hmm. Let's clean things up a bit. And he's making it possible. It's this gracious invitation to proximity with deity mm-hmm. That is just beautiful. And of course, in Christ comes near to us and he sanctifies us, and we don't need the sacrifices anymore. We don't need to be thinking about ritual purity anymore. But everything we learn in Leviticus about the character of God and about the importance of honoring him and becoming holy people mm-hmm. who can represent him to the nations. Like, there's so many lessons that we can still take from Leviticus that are relevant.
That is, well, let me say this. One of the things that was, one of the things that helped me to value, you just helped me value Leviticus even more. I had begun to value it already more than I had previously. Mm-hmm. Because like you said, I did use, it used to just come up as a list and lists of just mm-hmm. rules.
Mm-hmm.
But when I did start to think about it within the context of, this is a kind of a new Eden,
mm-hmm.
you know, that, yep. that God is setting up. And of course, that was not my original thought. That's from a lot of Bible Project and other scholars.
Yep, yep, you know, totally.
But seeing it in that kind of a light brought so much more new meaning to me, you know?
Yeah,
And so that was very helpful.
Yeah, I think the hard work that we have to do or what we need to realize that maybe the paradigm shift that we need is we picture the Bible as being a divine book that answers our questions and tells us exactly what to do. But in fact, it's a divine book that's answering ancient questions, and it is God's word to us, but it's not God's word directly answering our concerns. We have to do that cross-cultural work of seeing, what did Old Testament people care about? What were their problems and concerns? And if we do the work of understanding the ancient context, the Bible comes alive, and its relevance for our context, I think, just jumps off the page.
So that kind of brings up two questions. And I know I haven't even asked you about, bearing the name or anything like that yet.
That's fine. There's lots of other podcasts where I talk about that. This one will be unique.
But so even with a book like Leviticus, you know, in what way, how do I even want to ask this? There's context. What is context, I think, is a good question, because for many years, for me, context was simply knowing what comes before and after
mm-hmm. yep.
you know, a particular passage that I might yep. be reading, right? Now, of course, I've grown from that and realized there's so much that goes into context.
Mm-hmm.
So I do have a question. You know, the first question is maybe about what do you see as context?
Mm-hmm.
And then also, what does Leviticus, or what do the principles of Leviticus look like in 2021
mm-hmm.
in Western culture, specifically yes. the United States, maybe? You
know? Yes. Yeah. Oh, great questions. So I think to answer the context question, you know, they say there's the three rules of real estate are location, 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 right? The location of a property matters. And I would say the three rules of biblical interpretation are context, context, context. And I would define that as the historical context, the literary context, and the theological context. Those are three different dimensions of the text that we need to pay attention to so that we don't totally go off the rails and start making stuff up that is not consistent with what the authors were even trying to say. So what you described as reading what comes before and what comes after, that's the literary context, and that is super important. That's where we get to see the sort of literary design and see the genius of how something's being expressed. But we also need to pay attention to the historical cultural context. If you and I were going to take a trip to Zimbabwe, we can't just show up and expect everything to make sense to us. There's a different language, society's structured differently. There are different kinds of greetings, different foods to eat. Like, we would expect to have to do some work to understand what matters to the people of Zimbabwe and how can we honor them, build bridges with them, like make friendships with them. Like, what do we need to do to accommodate that or adapt? And we just don't have that mindset when we come to the Bible, but it's true. Like, you and I did not wake up this morning worried about ritual purity. We just didn't. But ancient Israelites are worried about ritual purity. And so we need to figure out, why do they care about this? Why does it matter if they're clean or unclean? And how did they get unclean? And how did they get clean? And like, isn't that a bunch of ridiculous, superfluous rules? Well, no, in that context, it was important to them. So we need to do that sort of cross-cultural work of understanding. And then the theological context would be, where does this fit in the wider spectrum of what Scripture is teaching? So Leviticus is important, but it's before the cross, it's before the resurrection. And so that does shape the way that we then understand its message for us. We need to understand, you know, where we are in the grand meta narrative of God's work in the world. So those are the three contexts that we, I think, need to pay attention to if we want to understand Scripture.
Okay. And so how is Leviticus relevant?
Yes, now, that's right.
2020.
How is Leviticus relevant? It demonstrates the holiness of God, that he is set apart, and he, because he is set apart, he wants us to be set apart as his people. So we see one of my favorite ways to illustrate this is in Leviticus 19, which is like the grab bag chapter. It's the randomest chapter of Leviticus. Just look at it. It's got rules covering every conceivable area of life, agriculture and commerce and sex life and magic and, you know, interpersonal relationships and clothing. And like, it's just got everything all in one chapter. And it's framed by this statement that God makes, be holy because I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. So it's not a bunch of, the rules are not arbitrary or random as much as they feel that way to us. God is expressing things this way because of their mission to be a people who bear his name, a people who represent him. So it's because of God's holy character that they have to live differently. I think one thing for us to grasp that's important for us to grasp, and this is where we're touching on my recent book, Bearing God's Name, is that the law was never meant to be the means of salvation for the Israelites. The law is actually a matter of mission. So God doesn't give them the law and say, okay, if you obey these things, then I will save you. No, he saves them first from Egypt, and then he gives them the law. The law is how they express their new identity as the people who belong to him. So all these things that might seem arbitrary to us in that cultural context are communicating something about the character of God to a watching world, and that's why it matters. And so you and I don't live in the same cultural environment as the ancient Israelites. So we're not going to slavishly do everything that Leviticus 19 tells us to do without first thinking about, what is the principle behind that law? What did it communicate in the ancient context? And then asking, how might I communicate that same thing in my context? What would that look like? So there's a law in Deuteronomy that says that people, if you're building a house, you should put a railing around the edge of the roof.
Oh, yeah.
So that people don't fall and die and break their necks. Okay, most of us don't live in places where there's flat rooftops. We don't hang out up there. That's not our living room. So we don't need to worry about someone falling off the roof, but we do need to think about railings for our staircases. Here in Alberta, where I live, shoveling the sidewalk so people don't slip and fall and break their neck. We need to think about safety. We can't leave gaping holes in the sidewalks or in our streets that people could fall into. Like, those are ways of loving our neighbor. If we pay attention to our property so that anyone who's a guest on our property is safe, that's a way of living out the spirit of that law. I don't think we should all go put railings around our rooftops.
No, but that's powerful, because I'll admit, when I get to sections like that, I understand their importance, but I still kind of just gloss over it.
Oh, yeah.
But yep. It's almost because it, you know, based on what, you know, we're talking about, that's a part of being holy.
It is.
You know, and it so is. Then it, what it's telling me is that even the something as simple as the upkeep of my home,
yep.
You know, which nobody would ever come around and say, you know, you're an immoral person because this your staircase is missing a banister. Mm-hmm. You know, but it's something that, you know, is that's part of the challenge of the text. Is it might seem insignificant, but for a person who is following, you know, the God of the Bible, mm-hmm. that might be something that you want to consider taking a look at. Yeah. How it can potentially affect a life. So that's proud that you've given me a lot to think about, even with just that. I mean, I hope nothing's wrong with my house right now, but
I can't see your house because you've got that cool screen behind you. But, you know, Leviticus 19, I think for me, the takeaway is holiness touches every area of life. Mm. It matters what I wear. Mm. It matters how I do business. It matters how I conduct my affairs in the community. It matters what I eat. Like, these things actually can be part of it. When I say it matters what I eat, I don't mean that we should like implement all the food laws in Leviticus. That's a more complicated conversation, but the way I live matters because the law is part of my mission. Like, law is how I carry out the mission God's given me to represent him.
So then let me ask you this. Mm-hmm. This question is coming out of nowhere a bit, but it just came to my mind as you were talking.
Okay.
I know that your studies are in the Old Testament, right? You study the New Testament. But you're known for your studies in the Old Testament.
Yep.
I'm wondering, what have you uncovered maybe in the New Testament that was brought out through some of your your studies, through some of your work? Is there anything that pops out in the New Testament so much more because of what you understand through the Old Testament?
Yeah, I think because the Old Testament is such a foreign territory for us, it seems more obvious, like, okay, we have to figure out the culture, but then we assume that the New Testament is like our culture and it's speaking our language and we don't have to do that work. And so I think the more time I've spent on Old Testament context, the more I've realized New Testament context matters too. And I'll give you an example that this isn't from me, this is from another scholar, New Testament scholar, Lucy Pepiat. She has a book called Rediscovering God's Vision for Women. And I'm reading it with a small group of women here in town. And we just read the chapter on marriage and specifically on Ephesians 5. And she had some mind-blowing thoughts that I think relate to your question. We often, when we get to Ephesians 5, focus in on wives submit to your husbands, as if that's the really radical thing Paul is saying, that wives need to submit. And she says, in that context, that wasn't radical at all. Wives were already submitting. Paul was simply reaffirming what was true of that cultural context. The radical thing in Ephesians 5 is that husbands are serving their wives and their families, that they're loving them sacrificially. Because in a first century Greco-Roman context, a man was his own master. He could do what he wanted. He could go where he wanted. He could have sex with whoever he wanted. There was complete freedom for him. The wife was supposed to be like devoted to him sexually, but he was allowed to go anywhere and be with whoever. And Paul is radically restricting the husband's freedom so that he would be monogamous and committed to his family. And so we see it and we're like, ooh, this is really hard teaching for women. And if we were a first century church, we'd be like, wow, Paul is really reigning in the men. And by so doing, elevating the woman as a worthy partner in ministry and in family, like her desires matter and her well-being matters in a way that in a Roman first century context, it didn't. So sometimes we read things as radical that weren't, and vice versa. But that's true all through the New Testament. There's another scholar, New Testament scholar, Matt Thiessen, who just wrote a book about, I think it's called Jesus and the Forces of Death. I haven't read it yet, but I've heard a little bit about it, and I'm very excited to dig into it, because he basically says, Leviticus is important. Look at Jesus and how he deals with ritual impurity, the way he heals people who are unclean, and the way he interacts with this idea of ritual impurity. It's central to his ministry, and we just don't even notice that part of what he does because we're not thinking about ritual impurity.
I don't even know if we can go down that rabbit hole, because that goes deep. Because, you know, I was wowed. I don't remember who it was that brought this to my attention, but just the fact of Jesus touching those who were ritually considered unclean.
Yes.
And what that would have actually meant according to the temple system, you know, because technically that would mean that he has become unclean.
Right.
And that person now has become clean.
Yep. You
know? So yeah,
this is where Leviticus gets so exciting. Like, because when you understand Leviticus, like uncleanliness or uncleanness is contagious, but holiness is not contagious. Mm-hmm. So if I'm unclean and I touch you, you're unclean, but it doesn't work the other way around. And Jesus comes along and he touches and purity goes out from him, which is just like a complete reversal of expectations. It's blowing things out of the water. It's showing that he's more than a priest, because a priest can't cleanse anyone in the Old Testament. A priest can only say, yep, you're unclean, or yes, you're now clean. He can pronounce, he can observe and pronounce what he sees, but he can't actually help anything. We see a glimpse of this in Numbers, early chapter of Numbers. Let me figure out which chapter it is. There's a story of Aaron and Miriam complaining about Moses' leadership. They're so bent out of shape because he's in charge and they want to be.
Right.
And the penalty for that is, this is Numbers chapter 12. The penalty, God showing who's boss, is that Miriam gets leprosy.
Right.
And Aaron does not, which is a little, it used to bother me that Aaron didn't get leprosy, because they both sin. They both question Moses' authority, and only Miriam gets leprosy. But I think now what's going on, my new thought is that I don't remember where I got this. I don't think it was an original thought, but the idea is Aaron is being shown to be inferior to Moses, because all he can do is say, she's got leprosy. Will you please pray for her? But as high priest, he has no power to actually heal her. So it's showing Moses to be superior, because he has to say, brother, can you help me? And Moses prays for her and she's healed.
Wow.
So it's demonstrating Moses' authority in a way that really shames Aaron. And if Aaron had himself had leprosy, then he would have been disqualified from the high priesthood, which would have negatively affected the entire community. Like they were all relying on his priestly ministry. So God finds a way to put Aaron in his place without this negative impact on everybody else. So yeah, I would love to reread the Gospels now with that in mind, because I feel like there's so much there to think about.
Yeah, and that actually, you know, I'll say this really quickly, that even reminds me, because I don't think that even I, when I'm reading about the priesthood, I don't think that I'm really paying as much attention to how necessary the role of the priest is in that story. I'm kind of skimming over it, just saying, okay, you know, in general, they kind of did what they had to do or what have you. But you know, what you just kind of brought out is, no, if Aaron is affected, the whole nation is affected. Gives me a lot to think about there.
Yeah, the priests have a really essential role.
Yeah. I want to do this because I'm not sure exactly how much time Zoom is going to give me. Mm-hmm. But you did touch on some of the social implications of, you know, just what you what's been revealed to you through the scriptures or what have you. Mm-hmm. And you even talked about how professors kind of affirmed you in your journey. And so I want to talk a little bit about that. We know that we currently live in a time where there's so much going on socially amongst different people groups or what have you.
Yeah.
And I'll admit one of the things that has blessed me over the past several years is how much I've learned about just it's probably become used a lot now, but just the multi-ethnic and the multicultural nature of, you know, the gospel, what the gospel is trying to do. So I want to know a little bit from you about, you know, how has that, you as a woman in biblical studies, you know, how has all of this understanding affected you and your work?
That's a great question. I too am just being blown away by the multi-ethnicity of the kingdom of God and just have such a strong desire to see us lean into that and, you know, take down the walls between groups and work together. You mentioned Esau McCulley's book earlier, Reading While Black. It's such a good book. Mm-hmm. One of the things that I love that he does is he begins to show where Blacks are in the Bible. Where are people of other ethnicities? And one example I think he brings out is that, so we have 12 tribes of Israel, but really there are 13 because there's 12 plus the Levites. And the reason we got 13 is because Jacob has 12 sons, but Joseph brings his two sons to Jacob for a blessing. And so Joseph becomes two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Joseph is married to an Egyptian wife. So Ephraim and Manasseh are half Egyptian, and they are two of the tribal heads. And then we have Moses himself married to a Midianite woman, and later seems like a different marriage to a Cushite woman, so probably Ethiopian. There's lots of people who are joined into the people of God fully and are not Israelite. And so the people of God is never described or proscribed ethnically. Like, it's never limited to just one race. It's anybody who's part of this community is a full-fledged member. You know, there's the story of in Leviticus 24 of the man who blasphemes God's name. He curses God's name, and they're trying to decide how to respond to that. And the reason they're not sure is because he's half Israelite and half Egyptian, and they're not sure do the laws apply to him, or does it only apply to full-blooded Israelites? And the conclusion is no, the law applies to him. And so he's stoned to death because he's treated as an equal member of the community. Anyone who lives there is. So I feel like I have a lot of work to do myself, just going back and recovering those stories that I haven't noticed before. And just seeing how God is inviting people from every nation to be part of the community of faith. You mentioned earlier, we were talking about, as we talked about my story and my going into biblical scholarship, they say you can be what you can see. And in all of my Bible college, seminary, and grad school, like 4 years, 5 years, and then 5 years of study, I never had a woman Bible professor. So for me to become one is pretty remarkable. Now, I do have, like, there were women professors who spoke into my dissertation project. I had the privilege of working with Karen Jobes and Sandra Richter, both of whom are fantastic scholars, but I was never in the classroom with them. So I have a special burden of like, as I'm leaning into this role and as I'm teaching, women are seeing a new possibility for their future as they watch me. And for me, the difference was because a professor took the time to see me and to call out the gifts that he saw in me and encourage me to go on a path where I didn't see any models that looked like me. And I think that is one just crying need right now in biblical scholarship, is for those of us who are in this role to be looking out at our students and calling out the gifts that we see in minorities among women who aren't seeing models. You know, when I look around, I don't know very many Black biblical scholars, and it grieves me. And I want to see more because Esau has proved to me I have so much to learn from Black biblical scholars. We just see different things in scripture when we come from different social locations. I have blind spots that you're going to be able to see right past, and vice versa because of our gender differences. And so I am really eager to speak into the lives of my students and to call that out and encourage people to go down a path, because there's such a need. There's such a need for us to learn from the whole body of Christ.
Then, so, you know, maybe a follow-up question to that, and maybe my final question is, and this has just been rich. So thank you so much again for having this conversation.
You bet.
You know, how do you see, going back to social issues, you know, mm-hmm. just heard about the Derek Chauvin trial.
Yep.
So much in 2020 has happened.
So much.
How does, or how do you see the, you know, the biblical scholarship that you've done, or whether biblical scholarship that you're aware of, how do you see that impacting race relations and other social relations? You know, does it impact it, or is it just kind of like idea that's pie in the sky, but doesn't land on the ground?
And I think, great question, Vaughn. I think that biblical scholarship can really impact these conversations, but only if we can see what's right there in plain sight in scripture. Things like Esau McCulley and other scholars of color are showing me. If I've only ever had white professors, white male professors, which is the case, and they're coming at the Bible from a certain social location, and so they're not seeing the richness, they're not noticing the richness of ethnic diversity, they might not equip me with the tools that I need to speak into these kinds of conversations and social issues. And that's why I think it's just absolutely essential that we have a wider group around the table, a more diverse group around the table, seeing what's there. So, you know, I haven't had a Black professor ever. But one thing that I've really been thankful for in recent years is the growth in the number of books being written by Black biblical scholars. And so a couple of friends of mine have spent time putting together a bibliography of Black biblical scholars who've written on biblical scholarship. So it's specifically Old Testament, Black Old Testament scholars. And it's posted at the IBR website, the Institute for Biblical Research. So that would be ibrbbr.org. There's a, if you look under, I think it's under resources maybe, or if you go under minority scholarship, they have a bibliography there, and they're working on other bibliographies. I've been working on a global biblical scholarship bibliography, where just every time I see a book written by someone around the world, I say, okay, let me see, what do they have to say? What are they seeing that I'm missing? It's not that they're reading a different Bible. It's that they have a different set of cultural assumptions and expectations that help them, in some cases, see what I'm missing. We need each other. We need each other. And so I think to the degree that our conversations around scripture are diverse, we're going to have more robust tools to take into these social issues. And Esau McCulley has an excellent chapter on policing, biblical theology of policing, and on Black rage and anger, which is so understandable in with so much injustice in our society. I did a lecture for Regent College that's on my YouTube channel, where I talk about the slavery laws in the Old Testament and how can the Bible be good news for Black people if there are laws that seem to condone slavery. And so I wrestle with that, and I try to help people see that these laws are actually meant to constrain the exploitation, to eliminate the exploitation of hired hands, and that slavery is not the best word to describe what's going on in Exodus 21. But there's lots of resources out there. We just need to connect people with these conversations.
And thank you for that, because I would love to check out that that bibliography. So I'm going to look that up.
Yes.
And make sure that more people know about it. But speaking of bibliography, can you just let whoever might listen to this in the future know maybe a short synopsis of your book, where sure. your book can be purchased? I want to make sure that while we've learned a bit about other authors here today, Certainly, I want people to be able to support your, the work that you've done as well.
Sure. Yeah. So this is the this is my published dissertation, Bearing Yahweh's Name at Sinai, a reexamination of the name command of the Decalogue. Most of you don't want to read it because it's super technical. But I found it mind-blowing what I learned as I studied the command not to take the Lord's name in vain, and discovered this is not about trying to get us not to swear or take oaths in God's name. This is about being the people who bear God's name and asking us to bear it well. So I rewrote what I learned into a book for lay people called Bearing God's Name, Why Sinai Still Matters. It's I think pretty accessible. I know of high schoolers who are reading and enjoying it, college age, all the way up to a lady in her 90s who wrote me and said it was life-changing. So I had my daughter's help with it. She helped me eliminate every word she didn't know, and she was 17 at the time. So hopefully it's a book that you'll find accessible and just help you connect with, if you're listening and you're like, yeah, I like the idea of the Old Testament as God's word, and I kind of get that I'm supposed to read it, but I really don't know where to start or how to connect what I see going on in the Old Testament with Jesus. How do the two connect? The book is really trying to help Christians make that connection, see the grace of God in the Old Testament, and see the mission of God, which is expressed in his people bearing his name among the nations.
Awesome. And where can they go to get your book? And is there any other way that they can kind of keep up with any of the work that you're doing, such as your YouTube channel?
Sure. Yeah. So both books are available on Amazon, or you can, the Bearing God's Name is available from the publisher, or it's at Barnes & Noble, Indigo Books, like wherever you buy books that you, they can special order it if they don't have it in stock. I also have, I'll just say, I have one book that came out last week called Praying the Psalms with Augustine and Friends. I don't even have a copy of it yet, but it's got a beautiful black Augustine on the front. And I'm very, very happy about that. Augustine was a theologian who lived in the 400s, three and 400s AD, so early church father, and he had a lot of great things to say about the Psalms. And so it's basically a devotional book that goes through the Psalms with excerpts from his writings and those of other early Christian writers. So that is available only on Amazon. So you can check it out there. Praying the Psalms with Augustine and Friends is the title. These days I'll have a copy. And yeah, I'm on Twitter. I'm on Facebook. You can follow me in either place. I have a YouTube channel and I release videos at least once a week. So yeah. I'm pretty easy to find.
Okay. All right. We will make sure to that people find whatever it is, whether it's purchasing the book, whether it's following your YouTube channel. We're going to make sure that people do that. Again, thank you, Dr. Carmen Imes, for joining me. This conversation was wonderful.
Thank you, Vaughn, for having me. I look forward to calling you Dr. Vaughn someday. So I hope you pursue that dream.
I will receive that. Well, thank you all for listening. Whoever took the time to listen, I hope that you all learned something from it. And hopefully we'll be able to bring you more content like this that'll help you in your development in terms of just digging into the Bible and understanding what the authors and what God ultimately was trying to say to those who would read it. So thank you all for listening. Have a good one. Bye-bye.